Back on a Sunday evening, we began considering some things about prayer with the intent that as the year goes on, we will spend a Sunday night, hopefully just about every month, considering some things in the Scriptures regarding prayer. I forgot to turn that on. Last time, we focused on the one to whom we pray. And we spoke about some things that the Scriptures reveal about the great God, Father, who we go to. First, that He has the resources. And so when we go to Him in prayer, we go in faith that He can meet any need that we may have. Secondly, we noted that the God we pray to is a personal God, a God we can communicate with. And that's essential for us to understand. Unlike the nations that have prayed to various gods over time and not knowing exactly even what phrase to repeat or what enchantment to make, we have the assurance that our God hears us and hears us in plain, simple language. He is a personal God who desires for us to communicate with Him. Third, that our God is a loving and compassionate God. Therefore, He even desires to answer our prayers and to meet our needs. And finally, that our God is infinite in all attributes. And therefore, we submit humbly to Him in prayer, understanding that He knows all from the end from the beginning, and therefore we submit to His will in whatever it may be. But what I also mentioned was that as we go throughout this year, rather than just looking at some principles about prayer in Scripture, we want to go to some specific prayers that are found in Scripture to see what it is that we can learn from those prayers. And tonight we're going to focus on David's prayer in 2 Samuel 7. And it's a prayer in response to the promises of God. That prayer is found in verses 18 through 29. And with the words hopefully still fresh in your mind from what Brother Brad read for us in just a few minutes ago, let's read the prayer now. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. And do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that he may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." And it is our aim this evening to consider some things from this prayer and even learn from it as how our prayers can be more effective as we beseech our Father. Let's first go back just a little bit and look at the background of this prayer. Just go back a little bit in the text to see what's going on in the life of David and his relationship with his God. Back in the 6th chapter, David had moved the ark to Jerusalem. Now, this is following David. Of course, you're familiar with the story of David. That after he is anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, there is this long drawn out period in which Saul is persecuting David, and God delivers David over and over again. Well, the book of 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. And we would begin to think, okay, now David becomes king. Well, David becomes king over one tribe. For about 7 years, David reigns over the tribe of Judah, but there is a civil war going on in Israel. Well, by the time we come to the 6th chapter, that civil war is over. David is now king over all the tribes of Israel. Jerusalem has been captured and it becomes David's capital city. There is victory over the Philistines. David is being blessed by God. Now, you may also remember that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines back in the days of Eli, the high priest. The Philistines quickly realized that they had no business keeping the ark, and so they sent the ark back to Israel. And it resided in Kiriath-Jearim for the entire judgeship of Samuel, for the entire kingship of Saul, and then for the first 7 years of David's reign. But David now purposed to bring the ark to Jerusalem, that God's presence would be where the king resided. Now, the 6th chapter tells us that David mimicked the mode of transport that the Philistines had used. David used a new cart to transport that ark to Jerusalem. No doubt his intentions were good, and yet his good intentions did not make up for the fact that he had violated the very word of God and how the ark should have been transported. Uzzah paid with his life for David's mistake. But we also read from the text that David became angry at this and fearful. No doubt David was concerned that what had happened to the Philistines because of their keeping of the ark would now happen to Jerusalem if he transported the ark to Jerusalem. So back in the 6th chapter and in verse 10, it says that David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And there it stayed for 3 months. But what they realized in those 3 months was that the family of Obed was blessed. Then David took courage. And in following the prescribed manner that God had laid out, they transported the ark to Jerusalem. Many sacrifices were made as they transported the ark to Jerusalem. And David in his joy famously leaped and danced before the ark, celebrating the fact that the presence of his God would be in his city. You come now to the 7th chapter. And there is still this zeal that David has for God. It came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now, an interesting note about this. We may assume that when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, he put it in the tabernacle that God had commanded that they construct. However, that's not where David put it. We're not for sure what kind of tent David constructed for the ark, but what we do know from passages like 2 Chronicles 1, verses 3 through 6, when Solomon comes to the throne, the ark is in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle is in Gibeon. Solomon will travel from Jerusalem to the tabernacle and then back to Jerusalem where the ark is. So we're not even sure what kind of a tent this was where David had placed the ark. All we know is it is in a tent. And David reasons with himself, I am in a cedar-paneled house. Why is the Lord's house not as grand as mine? So he commits himself to building a house for the Lord. We understand, though, that the Lord will say to him, "No, this is not yours to build. I have not commanded you to do this. I have not asked you to do this." But in the passage that Brother Brad read for us tonight, the Lord says to David, Your descendant will build a house for me. But the interesting thing in this, and really the point of it, is that as David has set his mind on the house of God, God has responded by saying, I will now exalt your house. Now, there are going to be a couple of ways in which that is fulfilled. Solomon recognizes as he is constructing the temple, the physical temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, that this is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. But we also understand that the true fulfillment of the promise to David was not Solomon or even the construction of the physical temple in Jerusalem, but according to Peter in passages like Acts 2, 30 and 31, it was Jesus. And what has been accomplished through Him, through His death and resurrection. I even think when you look at the prayer that David uttered in verse 19, when he says that you have also spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. I don't know exactly at this point what David understood, but I do believe he understood that what God was saying was not just about what was going to be happening in the next generation or two, but what God was promising to make of him going forward. Because of the promise that God had made to him, that David's descendant was going to build him a house, and that the Lord was going to establish the house of David forever, David then uttered the prayer in which we have read. Now let's just go back to the prayer quickly, and notice a couple of things that just outlining the prayer. First, those first few verses, you see the astonishment of David. It is a marvelous thing to him to consider, here is what my God has promised to me. Notice again what he says in verse 1, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? You may remember in what God had said to David earlier on, as I took you out of the fields. I'm the one who took you out from shepherding the sheep in the field, and I have set you over my people. That is already in David's mind more than he could have ever have hoped for or comprehended that his God would do for him. Who am I that you have done this for your servant? But then God goes on to say, I'm going to make it even better. Not only have I taken you, David, from shepherding the flock in the field and set you over my people, but I am going to make sure that your descendants reign over my people forever. I am establishing your house. And David can scarcely comprehend this. Who am I that you should do this? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant. That's the first part of David's prayer. Just astonishment, wonder, marvel at what God has promised and what God will surely do for David. And David finds assurance because he is aware of the past actions of his God. We are sometimes prone to doubt when those in high power make promises to us because their track record is not the best in the world. Well, here is Almighty God who has made a promise to David. And it's a marvelous thing. It's hard. It's difficult to comprehend. And yet David finds assurance because he knows who this God is. You are great, verse 22, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, for we have heard this with our ears. And he goes on to talk about in verses 23 and 24 what God has already done for his people. You went to redeem for yourself a people and to make a name for yourself, to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land. He had redeemed Israel from Egypt and from the other nations and their gods, and he had established them as your people forever. Here is what God has done. And therefore David knows that God is fully capable of doing this. He believes that his God will do this. And so how the prayer concludes then. We've had the present, his current astonishment. We've had David's reflection on the past and what God had already done for Israel. And so he prays for the future, that God would in fact do just as he had said. Therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But that's the essence, and no doubt you may read that and find a different outline. Your outline may be better than the one I have. But these elements are there. The astonishment from David of what his God would do for him. Knowing the God who has already redeemed his people Israel. And then praying that God would in fact make this come to pass. Let's focus on a few notable features from this prayer. Step back just a little bit and go at this from a different level. What you see in this prayer is David's understanding of his relationship to God. Here is David the king over all the people. And yet he recognizes his relationship with his God as that of a vassal coming before a king. I use my Bible software to do this. If you want to do this in your Bible, you can. You're just going to have a lot of markings on your page. You look at the prayer, and there's an interesting thing which David addresses God with the phrase, O Lord God. That's one of the interesting things, that God in this passage is actually the word Yahweh, which typically our Old Testaments would translate as Lord. But because the word before that is Lord or Adonai, it has O Lord God. The idea is sovereign Lord. That's how he addresses God 10 times in this prayer. You, O Lord God. You, sovereign God. I'm sorry, 8 times if you're counting. 10 times, David refers to himself as servant or slave. You, O Lord God, I, your servant, I, your slave. And I think that only magnifies the marvel that David would have had, considering what God had promised him. Here is the sovereign. Here is the God of all things. And David recognizes his place before his God as that of a servant. Servants are wholly and utterly dependent on their masters. And here David recognizes that his master has blessed him and blessed him abundantly. He is sovereign God. David is nothing but a servant. Another feature of the prayer is David's desire, not for his own glory, but for God's glory. Go back to the 23rd verse, and David reflects upon what had occurred when God redeemed Israel from Egypt. And he says, "What one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, to do a great thing." Why did God redeem Israel? Well, you can look at that from all kinds of ways. You could say, well, this is in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. This is because he heard the petitions of the people of Israel as they're afflicted in Egypt. But David looks at it and says, this was so that you could make your name great. God's glory was what was on the line. And so in verse 26, as David is now praying that the Lord would continue to keep his word and fulfill his promise even to David, he says that your name may be magnified forever. God's glory is on the line. And David recognizes that in the fulfillment of prayer, fulfillment of his promise, it was God who was going to receive glory and honor. And not even David himself. There's David's understanding that God's promise was connected with his concern for all of Israel. Back earlier in the chapter, verse 9, when God is reflecting on what he had already done for David and says, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I'll make you a name, a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth, and I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. They may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. What was the purpose of God's promise to David? Not just the exaltation of a good man, but security for Israel. That was the purpose of the promise. This is going to secure my people and give them rest. David acknowledges this. Verse 24, you have established for yourself your people, Israel, as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have promised. Why is it that David asked that the Lord would do exactly as he'd promised? Because you have established Israel. You have made Israel your people forever. Therefore, God, do what you have promised. David understands that God keeping his promise to him would be for the benefit of his people. And the final thing, and this is the one that I find most interesting of all, is David's petition that God would do what he said. Read again with me verses 27 through 29. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. You understand what David says there? I know you've made this promise, God. You promised to establish and bless my house. I know this. And because of this knowledge that I have of your promise, I found courage to pray to you. To pray for what? That you would do exactly what you promised. Brother Bob Waldron made this comment regarding David's prayer here. He says this is an interesting example concerning prayers of the faithful in the Bible. We tend to think that if God has promised something, why pray for it? God will take care of it. Bible characters, however, when they learned of God's promise, pressed their supplications upon the Lord. And that's exactly what David has done. He knows God has made a promise, and therefore he is going to pray that God would do and keep and fulfill all that he has said he would do. What are some takeaways for us? What does it mean to pray in response to the promises of God? Well, first, prayer is a time for great astonishment. Remember what John writes about the blessed nature of being a child of God in 1 John chapter 3? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. David prayed in astonishment, because he was already aware of what his God had done for him. and taking him from out from the field and establishing him as king over Israel. And if that wasn't enough, now God had promised, I am going to establish your house and your throne forever. And David could hardly comprehend it. Who am I? What am I worth that you would do this? And this is even insignificant in your eyes. You have blessed me even more. What a time to express astonishment in prayer. As you and I, with the knowledge that in Christ we have already been redeemed. In Christ, we already reign with the Son. And if that wasn't enough, God has said, one day, you're going to be with me. And one day, you're going to be just like my Son, because you're going to see him. Astonishment of what the Lord has already done for his people and what the Lord is going to do for his people. We need to pray that God has an interest in our prayers being fulfilled. God had an interest in fulfilling the word that he had made to David. David understood that. God's name had been glorified when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. And now God had promised that I'm going to make Israel safe and secure by establishing your house, David. And David understood this would magnify the name of God. When you and I pray, God has an interest in that prayer. Because really the focus of what's going on is not what we are going to receive, but that the God who makes these blessings known to us and fulfills them, this God is glorified. Turn over with me, if you would, in the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And speaking of the return of our Lord, and what would happen even to the enemies of the cross at that time, as they would suffer eternal punishment away from the presence of God. This will occur, Paul says, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Now first, just think of the phrasing there. When Christ comes, he is glorified. Well, he's already glorified. He's at the right hand of God. But in this sense, he is going to be glorified in that when he returns, his saints, those who have been waiting for him, those who have been living their lives after his will, they will be with him. This brings glory to him because now his redeemed people are truly redeemed. He's going to come and be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. Then verse 11. To this end, also, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul's saying, we're praying for you. That what? That God would do for you what he has promised. That he make you worthy of your calling, that he fulfill your desires for goodness and the work of faith. For what purpose? That the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When God keeps his promises to his people, to redeem us, to perfect us, we might say it's for our exaltation. There's a sense in which that's the case. But it is ultimately for his exaltation. David was exalted. David's house was exalted. But it was God's name who was glorified. You and I are exalted. You and I are exalted by what our God does for us. And we are exalted by what our God will do for us. We are exalted by the very fact that we'll be raised with him one day. But it is God's name that is glorified. My God has an interest in the request that we make. Your God has an interest in the request that we make. Because His name and His glory is what's at stake. Not mine. His. And if that's the case, then you and I ought to petition. We ought to petition God based on the promises that He has made. We oftentimes pray that God would forgive us of our wrongs. Well, why do we make that prayer? We make that prayer for one reason. Because God promised He would do it. If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, to forgive us from our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we go to God and we petition Him, we pray to Him, God, forgive me of my wrongs. Why? Because, God, You promised that You would forgive me of my wrongs. We pray for deliverance from the evil one. We pray that God would not lead us in temptation. That when we are in temptation, we find ways of escape. Why do we pray that? Our Lord said in John 17 and verse 15, in His prayer to the Father, I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's the will of our Lord. And so when you and I, we pray and we petition our God, keep us from Satan. Deliver us from the evil one. Why do we make that petition? Because, God, You said You would. You said You would not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. You said, God, You would provide the way of escape. And so, God, we ask You to do exactly as You have said You would do. Our Lord also said in John 6 and verse 40, this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day. When we consider the state of this world and our own mortality, we should pray that God would raise us up. That God would exalt us in that sense. And why do we pray it? Because He promised He would. When David prayed, he prayed that God would do exactly what He promised to do. When you and I pray, we ought to be praying that God would do exactly as He promised He would do. Because the promises that He has already made to us are far greater and grander than any petitions that we could come up with on our own. The promise of salvation from sin. The promise of deliverance from the evil one. The promise of exalting us with His Son forever. Those are the things we should pray for. And we pray for them because He has promised. I ask if you would pray with me even now. Our Father, it is difficult for us to comprehend that You, the sovereign God, have bestowed on us Your children and Your servants such wonderful blessings, that in Christ we are already redeemed, that in Christ our sins have been forgiven, that in Christ we are a part of Your family. We are Your children. And we can scarcely comprehend what we will one day be. When Your Son is revealed in glory and we are redeemed to Your presence forever and ever. Father, we know that You have made wondrous promises to us. And we know, Father, that Your name is magnified because of what You have done for Your people, and Your name will be magnified over and over again because of what You will continue to do for Your people. So, Father, we would ask for our brothers or sisters, for all of us when we stray. We pray, Father, that you forgive, for you have promised that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Father, as we go throughout this week and we come across temptation after temptation, stumbling block after stumbling block, we pray, Father, for deliverance from the evil one. We pray, Father, that we would not sin against you with our lips, that we would be pure in our minds and in our conduct. We pray, Father, that we would not fall for any of Satan's devices. And we pray this to you, Father, because you have promised to show us the way of escape. You have promised to deliver us. And Father, as we go through uncertain times, we look forward to being with you and your Son in glory. Father, we pray, hasten that day. We pray this, Father, because we believe the promise that you have made to us. And we would ask you to do exactly as you have said you would do, that you would raise us up with your Son to be with you in glory forever and ever. We, your servants, we, your children, make these petitions to you, knowing you are a God who hears and keeps his word. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. The invitation that we would make to you this evening is that you could have a relationship with God who keeps these promises. You could have a relationship with God, a relationship so that when you would pray to him to forgive, you would have the assurance that he'll forgive because he made that promise to you. That when you pray for deliverance, he'll deliver you because he said he would deliver you. When you pray for glory with his Son, that he's going to bring that to pass because he's promised it to his people. You can have that relationship only one way, and that is through his Son. So if you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your wrongs, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll be brought into that relationship with God, and you'll be subject to all the promises that God has made to his people. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?